open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and our text will be verses 14 through 16, but we'll read verses 12 through 18 to provide us with the context of this passage. Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We continue our study on observations on Christian joy in Paul's letter to the Philippians. And in chapter 2 here, we have seen how it marks a turning point in this letter. It is here that Paul is giving us again the intention of his writing this letter to the Philippian church. We see what motivates him to write. What is his purpose, his focus in writing to the Philippians? It is ultimately to see Christ magnified in Philippi. And his aim is twofold. First, to see the gospel advance in Philippi, and second, to see the gospel increase in the lives of the Philippians, to see them live gospel-centered or gospel-driven lives before God, before each other, and before the world. The overarching theme that we see in this letter is found in verse 27 of chapter 1, where Paul writes, "Only, or above all else, let your conversation, your conduct, your way of life be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul has understood that for the Philippian church, they were now facing opposition. There was opposition from without, false teachers. There was problems from within, internal discord. We are told about the two ladies in chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche, who are at odds, and there is internal bickering within the church. And it brings great concern to Paul. And he knows that their lives in Philippi, which is a pagan city, which is, as we read in our text today, a crooked and perverse nation, that they have a responsibility that is above themselves, a duty to serve God and to magnify Christ in such a society and culture. And the same is true for us today. I found it fitting that we have found ourselves here at this part of Paul's letter to the Philippians, with the Christmas season at hand, a time where in the next few weeks we will spend with family, with friends, when it seems for a moment in the year where our relations with one another and even those closest to us are more friendly, more open. And to know our great responsibility, the great duty we have as Christians
to shine the light of Christ before the world. Oftentimes we get so focused upon ourselves. In a time like this holiday season, but to remember that we are to always be living for Christ, as Paul said in verse 21 of chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ." And I want for us to truly examine our own lives in the context of these verses here, to see how we can live for Christ, how we can influence those around us for Christ. In chapter 2, verse 1, Paul speaks of the means of the unity that we have or should have in Christ as the church. He wrote in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Because," or "since there be therefore any consolation in Christ, since any comfort of love, since any fellowship of the Spirit, since any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Paul knows that in the face of opposition, unity amongst believers in the context of a local church is significant. And so the Apostle Paul goes on in chapter 2 to speak and give the example of Christ, that great example of Christ and his humility and his obedience. The Apostle Paul uses the illustration of true humility found in the supreme example of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 6 through 11 of chapter 2. He takes this to motivate the Philippians to take action in their own lives. And in verses 12 through 13, Paul moves from the illustration of Christ's humility to practical exhortation, focusing primarily on the necessity of obedience in the pursuit of holiness or sanctification, or what Paul calls working out our own salvation. And verse 13 reveals to us the great gospel indicative, the reality of how we are able to follow and obey God's commands. Reveals to us that power behind the imperative, the command to work out our own salvation, what we must do. And we learn that God is at work in our lives both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But obedience may be of two kinds. It may be grudgingly or cheerfully. Those who have ever had children and those with young children especially understand this all too well. When you give an instruction to your child and to see how they react to that instruction, oftentimes we have to correct our children because they do it grudgingly. They don't want to make their bed. They don't want to take out the trash. They don't want to do this chore or that chore, so they do it grudgingly. We have to teach them and instruct them oftentimes that their obedience is to be cheerful. The same is true for the believer. The reality is grudging obedience is no obedience at all. True Christianity is not mere outward compliance. It is God who sees the heart of each one of us here sitting in this building this morning. Christianity begins in the heart, a heart that takes joy in obeying the word of the Lord and lovingly serving Him and lovingly serving others. So here in verses 14 through 16, the Apostle Paul moves to specific exhortations, spelling out those practical steps for the Philippians in the pursuit of sanctification. He has taken the supreme example of Christ in His incarnation, in His exaltation, brings it down to the fact that they are to obediently follow God as Christ obediently went to the cross. But Paul, as any good minister of the gospel, as any good pastor, breaks it down for them, spells it out for them. How can this be evident in your life? He spells out those practical steps for the Philippians in their pursuit of sanctification. That is, the necessary actions in pursuit of being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. And Paul is focusing here on obedience. The necessity of obedience in the Christian's life. We are justified, regenerated, and what follows regeneration is sanctification. A life of holiness, a life of obedience to God's command. And it is progressive. It is practical in the life of every believer. The Christian life is not static. It is important for us to understand the progress in the Christian life, and that is what Paul is focusing on here for the Philippians. And a passage of Scripture like the one before us reminds us that our spiritual life must be examined regularly like our physical bodies. It should be our frequent practice to examine our souls with the fine surgical instrument of Holy Scripture. If we are to live for Christ and stand in the face of opposition, there must be spiritual health. And what I want for us to see specifically this morning as applies to us as a church, as a body of believers, is that there is immeasurable harm that is done to Christianity by inconsistencies in the life of professed children of God. Therefore, as Christians, we are to look for any traces of sinful dispositions or ungodly attitudes, any manifestation of indwelling sin and remaining corruption, which pose real threats to our spiritual health and life. Threats that are not to be ignored, but dealt with, corrected, and avoided by virtue of our union with Christ and the glorious reality of enabling grace and the strengthening of the Spirit within our lives. So that is to say, to understand, for example, times where we are gathered together with family, neighbors, friends, and we think that we can just walk into such a situation, to such an environment, and think that we are going to live for Christ just half-heartedly. There is a spiritual examination and preparation. We all here, as Christians, desire to see loved ones that are unconverted brought to the Savior and saving faith. But we oftentimes disconnect or do not see the importance or significance of how our lives lived out before them make an impact or have an influence upon them, our lives and even our words. So Paul in verse 14 takes up these practical steps of our sanctification. And in verses 14 through 16, we will consider the teaching here under two headings. One, the exhortation, and two, the explanation. Very simple this morning. So in verse 14, the exhortation. Paul writes, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." In the original, "all things do without murmurings and disputings." Do, Paul says. This is the basic term for all activity. Undertaking actions. Expressing actions as continued or not yet completed. It is what one does repeatedly. It is in the present tense. What we are doing habitually as our way of life. A command, not a suggestion. A volitional action to be carried out as a very habit of our life, our daily duty. Do all things, Paul says, in every way, without exception, Not some things or on our good days when we're feeling like obeying God, but at all times, all things. This, as I said in the original, is in the emphatic position. All things, Paul says, do. What is it implied by the context here? Is all good things. It is all those things that make up our common and corporate life within the church. It is all those good things which accompany salvation. But when we think of Paul in context and writing to the Philippian church, he has in mind their corporate life, their common life as a body of believers. So all things could include and do include hearing the word of God. That is, when coming to sit under the preaching and teaching of God's word. It is all things in the sense of the attendance of ordinances, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all church affairs relating to public worship, everything at church meetings, prayer meetings, business meetings, work days, private meetings, personal conversations with others. And it even extends out to any activity relating to those in the world, our neighbors, our employers, our employees, etc. Paul says, all things do, all of these things, let them be done without murmurings and disputings. Without, he says, that is to be apart from, far removed from murmurings. The word here in the original speaks of displeasure or complaining. It comes from the word which means to mutter, to grumble, expressing dissatisfaction under your breath. The word literally means a secret displeasure in the heart and a sulky discontent that leads to criticism. Using children again, for example, telling the child to go and clean up the room. Oh, I've got to do it again. You see that reaction, grumbling under their breath while they drag their feet to go do that chore. This is the idea of murmurings here. It is characteristic of the scribes and Pharisees. Luke chapter 5, verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians, those Hellenistic Jews, those Jews who adopted Greek language and culture. There arose murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration or daily serving or distribution of food. But I think what Paul is really getting at here with using these words without murmurings is best found in the Old Testament. These words without murmurings is undoubtedly an intentional reference to the grumbling of Israel in the wilderness. The mind of the apostle, after all, is one immersed or steeped in Old Testament scripture and Israel's story, and he is eager to see its application in the lives of the children of God now at Philippi. Exodus chapter 15. I'll read this for you. Verses 22 through 24. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it is the same word that is used here as in our text. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? This word here murmured in Exodus chapter 15, 24 is in an intensified form. It is to grumble or complain, but it is the constant buzz of negative murmuring. Did you hear there? 3 days after they passed through the Red Sea, where they saw this supernatural miracle of God, the Red Sea parted, two walls of water, and they passed through. And 3 days later, what are they doing? Murmuring because what? They have no water. Exodus chapter 16, verses 7 through 12. The account where the Lord provides manna and quail. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread, and ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. Murmurings, 6 times there in Exodus chapter 16. Let's pause for a moment, because it is murmurings or complaining or grumbling that we're talking about after all, right? We must stop here and ask ourselves an honest question. Do we consider murmuring as a despicable evil? Have you ever thought of murmurings or complaining in such a way? Or would we categorize it as a less heinous sin than that of murder or adultery? I submit to you that murmuring or complaining is what can be referred to as a respectable sin. That is a sin that many Christians consciously or unconsciously consider acceptable behavior or even harmless. It is just complaining after all. Everybody complains. What's the big deal? But if we take a concordance, for example, and search the word murmur or murmurings as we have just examined even in those two passages, we will quickly discover how God views murmuring. And that is at the heart of where we need to go, of what we need to understand. What does God say about murmurings? Numbers chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness. Verse 26. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me. Verse 36 of chapter 14. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by bringing up a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died,
by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of the men that went to search the land, lived still. Numbers chapter 16. The open rebellion against Moses of Korah and his 250 distinguished men of other tribes, along with Dathan and Abiram. Numbers chapter 16 of the revolt and rebellion against Moses, which occurred in the wilderness. This is by far the most widely organized and involved the most serious danger. It is the worst episode of Israel against God, against Moses and Aaron. The intention of those parties here in Numbers chapter 16 was to take the government of the nation by force and under a self-elected high priest to force Moses and Aaron out of the post assigned to them by God. That is to say, to overthrow the constitution which God had given to his people. The action of Dathan and Abiram was one of rebellion against Moses' authority as leader and leader of the community. They refused to come when he sent for them, Numbers chapter 16, verse 12, and complained that he had made himself a prince over them, Numbers chapter 16, verse 13. Korah's action, on the other hand, was an offense against Aaron and the priesthood that God had established through him. What was the outcome of the rebellion of Korah and the others? Number 16 tells us divine judgment falls upon them. Dathan and Abiram, their wives, their sons, and their little ones besides, are swallowed up by the earth and went down alive into the pit, we are told. Korah and the 250 that he persuaded to join him to rebel against Moses and Aaron had presumptuously taken up censers with incense, thereby defying the priesthood, and were, as we were told, consumed by fire. The chapter ends with yet more murmuring from the people of God, which ended in 14,700 men being destroyed before it was stopped. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, warnings of what we just read of Israel's past to avoid Israel's mistakes. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer, as we just read. Now all these things, listen closely, all these things happened unto them for in samples or as an example. And they are written for our admonition or for our instruction. Nothing in Scripture is written in vain, and it is our wisdom and duty to learn from it, Matthew Henry writes. Do you see how God views murmuring, complaining, grumbling against him, against his leaders, against others? Grumbling is an outward emotional response when things are not going our way. It can be complaining about God or complaining about others, complaining about what others are doing or saying. In the context of the church, it surfaces as complaints about the preacher or the preaching. It is too long. It is too dry. It is too practical. It is too harsh. Or there are complaints about the congregation. It is too large, too impersonal, too small, too critical, too emotional. Complaining is a sort of skill for Americans. We often speak of our first world problems. How often we complain about the luxuries and privileges that we have. The reality is that complaining is not just an American pastime, it is a universal pastime. It is in the very nature of every human being in a fallen, sinful world. So we ask the question, what is the opposite of murmuring? It is cheerful obedience, a willing mind and heart that trusts God's will for his life. Spurgeon put it bluntly, 10 minutes praying is better than a year's murmuring. As long as a man is alive and out of hell, he cannot have any cause to complain. Here then is the place for the Philippians to start working out their salvation with fear and trembling, to do all things in a quiet, peaceful, inoffensive manner, to stop being like the murmuring Israelites. But Paul adds another clarifying word here. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Disputings denotes back and forth reasoning, thinking through or over. It can be reflected inward and audibly, consideration in oneself, thought, doubts, or outward and audibly, questionings or doubtings. The predominant usage in the New Testament is in an evil sense. The inward reasonings which find expression in ill-tempered altercations and contentions. Think of the Israelites again, out at Marah, just delivered from Egypt through the Red Sea. And what are they saying? Is God really going to die here in the wilderness? Better that we had died in Egypt. They had thought these things through. They were grumbling, and then they had voiced their thoughts audibly. It finds expression in ill-tempered altercations and contention. Let everything be done without quarreling, strifes, or contentions. The murmuring is the moral rebellion. Disputing is the intellectual rebellion. What is the opposite of disputings? It is reasoning from Scripture and submitting to God's sovereign hand over every affair of our lives. In the context of the local church, all that we do should be done decently and in order and in the exercise of brotherly love. This is in order with the New Testament teaching regarding the relational aspect of Christians. John writes in his first epistle, "For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Murmurings and disputings are inconsistent with our love to one another. We must keep in mind each day the exhortation of James, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." We are to understand that arguing with others, speaking evil or speaking disrespectfully of others in the body of Christ is disruptive. It breeds disunity. So it is our duty to guard against this sort of friendly fire. Complaining denies God's sovereignty. Our circumstances are those which He has sovereignly ordained. Complaining disrupts unity. We are members one to another, the household of God, a family, a body of believers. Complaining discredits our testimony. Whatever the Lord calls us to do, whether it be difficult or easy, we are to do it joyfully, seeking to glorify Him before a watching world. So in verse 14, we move from the exhortation to the explanation of the exhortation. Paul writes, "That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Here is the reason. Here is the purpose that Paul gives this exhortation. He gives two reasons. First, unity for the sake of the world. So that ye may be. The word that is used here for be is to become. So that ye might become or prove or show yourselves, implying that a change was in order for the Philippians. They are the children of God at this time. But this speaks of sanctification.
positionally, we are the children of God, the family of God, but we are to work out this salvation, this reality within our lives, so that ye may become blameless, without fault here, not blameworthy, to not be found by any occasion to be blamed at all as a Christian. It doesn't mean that we will never be blamed by others, but it means that we never give occasion to be blamed within our conduct before others, that ye may be blameless and innocent. The word here means unmixed or pure, figuratively speaking, innocent, not tainted by sinful motives, free from guile, to live honest lives one to another in your own hearts, so that ye may be blameless and innocent, the sons of God, literally children of God, the born ones of God, those who are born of the Spirit and thus bear the moral resemblance of God. It refers to the nature and character of the family of God, the family likeness as Christians. We are those who are identified with, imitate, reflect, or are like Christ. And he qualifies this, he explains this, that ye may be blameless and innocent, the sons of God, those who are unblemished. In the literal sense, it means without stain or blemish, but here it is used morally, without moral spot or blemish, faultless, blameless, to live in such a way as being free from any blame from men and women whom the world cannot rebuke. It is the word here that is used in the Old Testament, this phrase here that Paul uses in Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 5, where he speaks of the Israelites who have acted corruptly toward God. He says they are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Israel was called to be the children of God, but they themselves lived perversely, murmuring and disputings were rampant among them, as we read in the examples earlier, which was out of character for the children of God. So Paul's desire is for the Philippians to act truthfully, to reflect the image of God in their lives, who is love, and thus win men's hearts to him. The Philippians must guard against ungodly behavior and bear in mind their place in this world. That is what he says here in the next part of this verse, in verse 15. Look at the text. So that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. In the midst, Paul writes here, in the middle or among a crooked and perverted nation, which is better translated generation, the whole multitude of men living at a certain period of time, the general population within Philippi, which was largely pagan. We see that our living out as blameless and harmless, our holy lives are to be lived out where? On Sundays, in the context of our church, in our homes, away from the world, in secret? No. The gospel does not sanction total separation from the world like the monastics, nor does it promote total immersion into the culture where we lose any impact or influence upon it. Rather, biblical truth tells us that our lives are to be lived out in the midst of this fallen, sinful world. And what is the character that Paul says of this world and its patterns? He says it is crooked. The word here is scolios in the original, where we get our English word for scoliosis, an abnormal curvature of the spine. It describes something as literally crooked, bent, deformed, or warped. Figuratively here used, morally warped or corrupt. Perverse or perverted here in this text comes from the Greek word, which means turn through thoroughly, to twist throughout or distort, twisted, speaks of moral corruption, to turn aside from the right path, to pervert or corrupt, much stronger than crooked, and in essence means crooked by choice. Does this not explain the nation and generation in which we live, the society and culture where there is a willingness to live in perversion and wickedness? But what is the role of the Christian? What is the role of the Philippians in the midst of this crooked and depraved generation? Paul writes, among whom, that is, by your sanctified, blameless, and honest character, you shine as lights in the world. You shine, you appear, you are seen. It is visible in your life, viewed in public. You shine as lights, literally luminaries, like the stars, sun, and moon in the world. Like the stars and the moon and the sun shine in the heavens above, we as Christians shine the light of holiness in the blackness and wickedness of this world. Spurgeon writes, we cannot be blameless if we murmur and dispute, for such things naturally lead to sin. Our lights cannot shine if instead of trimming them, we occupy ourselves with blowing out the lamps of others. The Christians at Philippi were to live conspicuously, to live in such a way that their lives are visible before others, to be shining examples of the transforming power of the gospel of grace. Paul, Christ speaks in his Sermon on the Mount of this very same thing. Ye are the lights of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. So, he says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. The church, Christians, are to be likened unto a beacon of light, a lighthouse to be seen by others, to guide, to warn, to shine the light of holiness before this lost and dying world. Spurgeon again writes, a Christian man should show shine in his life that a person could not live with him a week without knowing the gospel. Is this true in our lives? When we are in the midst of the world in which we live, our unconverted family members, our neighbors, those that we come in contact with daily and weekly, do they see the light of Christ shining in our lives, through our lives, through our actions, through our attitudes, to how we speak about others, to how we speak about our church, to how we speak about the Christian life? It is at a time, especially in times of opposition, that the outside world sees this the clearest. When you are going through such a difficult time, trial, affliction, suffering, and they see this exuberant joy and rejoicing in your life, to walk obediently to God's commands, to do all things without murmurings or complainings, and they see, what is it? What gives? Why are you so joyful? Why are you so cheerful in the midst of such difficult times? It is how we attract the world to Christ. And this shining light is to largely consist in holding forth the word of life. Look at verse 16, and we'll just end with the first clause here in verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. Paul is speaking here that not only with our lives and how we conduct ourselves before a crooked and perverted generation, that we are to attract others to Christ, but we also are at the same time to hold out or hold forth the word of truth. That is evangelism. That is to hold forth the gospel. We are not only to live out our lives before others to have an influence upon them, we are to actually speak the words of life to them, to speak the gospel. It does not neglect the message of the gospel. One commentator writes, nothing holds forth the word of life more impressively than a life manifestly governed by that word. I'll finish here as we have run out of time.
with just a few applications, some takeaways for us from this passage of Scripture. If we are to be lights in the midst of this crooked and perverted generation, here is what our lives must be characterized by. We've seen here in this text, in the first place, an uncomplaining spirit. We must give persistent and prayerful effort to obediently heeding the apostles' instruction here. We must guard our hearts, our minds, and lips from arrogant and ill-tempered behavior towards one another. Secondly, interaction with the world, but not conformed to it. Like the Philippian church, we too live in a society marked by immorality, by perversion. If we forsake murmuring and disputing, our lives will shine forth in contrast to the darkness of the world. They will have an influence spiritually, morally, and ethically upon our ungodly society. And lastly, holding to and holding forth the gospel. Our blameless and pure lives will offer life to the lost, but we also have a message, the word of life, the gospel, that Christ died for our sin, that he arose victorious over sin and death, that he offers forgiveness, a full pardon from the wages of sin to all who receive it by faith. That good news is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. The gospel in power is the only hope for those around us, for this sin-cursed, crooked, perverted world in which we live. This is our calling, every Christian here today, every Christian listening today, this is our calling, and we are to go forth joyfully, in joyful obedience to God's commands. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word again. May you add your blessing to it. May you glorify yourself in the preaching of this message and in the message in the next hour. Lord, help us to take Scripture, to examine it carefully and to examine our lives by it, that we may walk in truth and shine the light of the gospel, the glorious reality of Christ, before those around us, even in this holiday season. May we glorify you for the sake of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.